Reading this afternoon, Hebrews chapter 12 and the verses 1 through 13. The 12th chapter of Hebrews, found on page 1877. 1877. Hebrews 12, where we read the verses 1 through 13. And we're going to read these verses in light of what it is that Scripture teaches about the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment, as you'll recall, is that we are not to covet our neighbor's house, his wife, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to our neighbor. And what the Scriptures teach about that commandment is summarized for us in Lord's Day 44. But we begin by looking at Hebrews 12 and verses 1 through 13. Hear the word then of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Then to Lord's Day 44, in the back of our Psalter hymnals, page 56, a summary of the Word of God as the Church has confessed that Word throughout the ages. Lord's Day 44, page 56. And here is how the Church has understood the 10th commandment according to the Word of God. What is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. This the Church does believe. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come now in our study of the Ten Commandments to the last, to the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. And the Catechism once again instructs us in the teaching of God's word on this commandment, but does so in a very different format this time. For as we follow these Ten Commandments and the teaching of Scripture on them, we have noticed undoubtedly a regular format. The commandment either shows us how we ought to keep this commandment, what it means to keep this commandment, or it shows us how we ought not to break this commandment. It speaks to us, you might say, in those two ways, about our sin and about how we ought to obey God. It shows us what not to do and what to do. And yet when we come to the Tenth Commandment, it is almost as though the commandment is glossed over, as though it is quickly dealt with and placed aside to get to the bigger question of why the law of God at all? Why the Ten Commandments as a whole? And we might imagine, we might think to ourselves that in this way the Tenth Commandment has been mistreated, has been misunderstood. And yet what we will see as we study this commandment together this afternoon is that the Catechism and the Church, as it has summarized the teaching of God's Word on this commandment, the Catechism has understood this Tenth Commandment perfectly well. That the Catechism understands how God's law is a perfect whole. How the First Commandment and the Tenth Commandment are really in the end linked together so that as you've studied the Ten Commandments, you begin with the first and the call to surrender your life, heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord. And then when you get to the end, that same call echoes in your heart and in your mind. As you move along, the Lord brings you to understand your need of His grace. He shows us our sin and He calls us to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And now all of this message of the gospel is so perfectly revealed in these 10 words, and especially in the 10th, where we have what is truly a summary of all the law. A summary that is both devastating in its treatment of our lives and encouraging to us who are committed to living by faith. A summary that exposes the true awfulness of who we are, while at the same time showing us the greatness and glory of our God in Jesus Christ. We're going to see how that's true in the 10th commandment this afternoon by studying it under the theme, "The Lord demands the perfection of His people," seeing 3 points. The extent of this perfection and question and answer 113. The experience of this perfection, question and answer 114. And the expectation of this perfection, question and answer 115. The Lord demands the perfection of His people, the extent of this perfection, experience, and expectation. So then the extent of this perfection and the full demand that God places upon His people, upon all men truly, but certainly upon His people as they live in fellowship with Him. And the Catechism's treatment now of the Tenth Commandment cuts, you might say, to the very heart of the issue. Now, a fair treatment of the Tenth Commandment could have been limited, we might say, to just dealing with the specific sin of coveting. Coveting, as you may know, is wanting something that doesn't belong to you. The object of your desire can be just about anything. It can be an object. You can covet your friend's iPod. You could covet your neighbor's house or his business. You can covet a person. The commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You can covet someone else's spouse. You can covet their children. You can covet their friends. You can want to be them. And you can covet things that are a little more, you might say, intangible. You can covet someone's gifts. You can covet someone's looks or even someone's faith. You can say, if only I had that faith, then I would be a decent person. You can covet just about anything. And you can covet it with all your heart. Indeed, the power of coveting is so strong that it drives so much of life today. It's what makes us put people down with our words. We see someone who has something we want and we can't have. And rather than being content in that, what we say is, well, that person's no good. They may be wealthy, but they're not happy, we say. And they got their wealth dishonestly. We slander them. We put them down because we're unhappy that we don't have that gift. Coveting can result in our actually doing something about it. We can see that somebody has something we want, and we can justify and excuse our own stealing it from them. We can take away what belongs to someone else, whether it's their good name or whether it's their iPod. It doesn't matter. We can steal something from them and say to ourselves, but they don't deserve it. We can commit adultery with their spouse. We can murder them. We can remove them from our presence because they bother us. So powerful is coveting that it can influence and drive our life in relationship with each other and make us to be at odds with one another. Indeed, if we just look around us at the world, we can understand how powerful coveting is. Look at the way our society deals with each other. Look at how foolish and how harsh they are towards one another. Someone can be killed on the streets of Toronto for no reason other than you bother me. And stuff is stolen and taken for no other reason than I wanted it. You see, people are driven by their own desires, by their own wants, by their own needs. They have not learned. They have not experienced the power of contentment in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the antidote to coveting. It is the antidote of Philippians 4, of Paul's words in the verses 10 through 13, where he talks about being content in all things. For there Paul writes, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Paul was not one who needed to reach out and to take for himself. He was quite willing to thank God for all that he had been given in whatever his circumstance. And that's because Paul knew the passion and the love of God in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ is the source of our contentment. To know that God is our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord means that we can trust him so much that we'll not doubt he will provide whatever we need for body and soul, and will turn to our good whatever adversity he sends us in this sad world. We confess that with Paul in Romans 8. We confess that with the Catechism in Lord's Day 9. The antidote to coveting is contentment. And that's not easy for us to embrace. It's hard for us to make real in our own lives, especially in the world in which we live. We leave this place of sanctuary, of worship, and we go into a world where there is pervasive materialism, where society is constantly telling us, you'll be happy if you have this. And there is such an individualism in our society, a lookout for number one, you're master of your own dominion, you can do whatever you want. We live in such a godless age, such an immoral society that we're told, do whatever pleases you. Little wonder that it is easy for us to give in to our covetous desires. And yet, despite all of this, the Catechism does not explain any of this, does not go at any length to provide a study of coveting for us, but instead says something far more profound. It says that not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. That's what the commandment, or the Catechism says, the commandment's teaching. It doesn't go on about coveting. It doesn't go on about contentment. It says this, that I should never want to disobey God in any way. That I need not only to desire to obey God outwardly, but that desire to obey God, that obedience to the Father must pervade my body. I must be committed to Christ to the very depths of my being. And in explaining the commandment that way, the Catechism has actually understood it perfectly well. Because you see, In order to covet, we really have to break almost all the other commandments of the law. You see, nothing really matters if you obey the law of God, but do it without your heart. We understand that, don't we? That you can't simply give God lip service. You can't simply obey God outwardly if you're not obeying Him inwardly. We come to the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we can say, you know what, I don't go to any Sikh temple, and I don't go to any other house of worship, and I don't call upon any other name. And we can say, see, I'm keeping the first commandment. But now the 10th commandment says, but do you want to? Do you want to go to that other religion? Do you want to live with that other God? Do you want to live free of the constraints of this God? Do you want to live in accordance with your own desires? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's what the 10th commandment asks. The second commandment comes and says you have to worship God according to His word and will. The 10th commandment says, do you want to worship Him according to His word and will? Do you sit in your house of worship and really from the depths of your being say, I love the Lord and I want to worship Him? Or do you look across at that other church or that other spiritual community and say, I wish we could do that. I wish we could worship God, not in a way that pleases Him, but in a way that pleases me. The 3rd commandment comes and says, don't use God's name in vain. The 10th commandment says, does your heart glorify in God? 4th commandment, well, worship the Lord on the Sabbath day. The 10th commandment, do it not just sitting there, but with your heart. We could go on. We could go through every one of the commandments because the 10th commandment asks the same question of all of them. Not just are you doing it, but do you want to do it? You can't just say to God, but I went to church on Sunday, if you didn't go with your heart in it. And you can't say to God, but I loved my neighbor, unless you loved him all the way to the depths of your being. You see, the 10th commandment says not, don't do this or don't do that. But the 10th commandment says, don't want to disobey God. And indeed, we find that in the very form of the 10th commandment itself. The way that God inspired the 10th commandment convicts us of this interpretation of it. For in the form of the 10th commandment, God speaks about a number of other commandments, doesn't he? He says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. That's the 7th commandment. And don't set your desire on your neighbor's house or land. That's the 8th commandment. Don't desire his manservant or maidservant. 5th commandment. Don't want to break my law. This is what the Lord is speaking to us in the 10th commandment. This is what He wants us to understand, is that our obedience, you see, to Him, our commitment to living according to His will must be so deep that it's not just in terms of the actions we take, but it's in the heart that we offer Him. Coveting as a sin, you understand, is something that need have no outward expression. You can covet something and no one will ever know. And so God says, do you give me your heart too? Do you give me your heart in obedience to all that I command you to do? And you see, that's why this 10th commandment is truly the most devastating of all the commandments. Because none of us can stand before God and say, yes, I have kept the 10th commandment. We might be able on some superficial level to say, I didn't kill anybody and I haven't committed adultery with anybody and I haven't stolen anything. Maybe on a superficial level, but even then we would have a hard time defending ourselves in the face of those commandments. But let's pretend that we can say that to ourselves. Yet God comes to us in the end and He says, but did you want to? Did you want to obey me or did you want to sin? We all struggle with obedience. Our hearts are not naturally tuned to obedience. And sometimes we find ourselves having to obey God by force. We know it's the right thing to do. We have to do it. We're going to do it even though we don't really want to do it. And inwardly, that our heart, it's a million miles away. It's somewhere else. It's not in what God has commanded us to do. Sometimes it's just because we're spiritually weak. We want to do what's right, but we don't have the energy or desire to put our hearts into it. We know it's the right thing to do. We want to do it, but we can't. We just don't have the spiritual energy to do it. We must all, on some level or another, acknowledge before God that we are people that break the 10th commandment regularly and routinely, and that God is offended by it. That maybe is the more difficult part, to acknowledge that God is offended by it. You see, it is precisely because of how devastating this commandment is that we have explained away, that we have covered and diminished this demand of God in our lives. Like the bumper sticker says, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. I don't have to be perfect, do I? Nobody's perfect. To err is human, to forgive is divine. Let him who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. We can explain away our failure to obey God in a whole host of ways that make us feel better, but that do nothing to address the truth of our sin. And while we may diminish the demand of God, while we may say, God doesn't want me to be perfect, he just wants me to try hard, God doesn't buy our thinking. He doesn't accept our way. The Lord maintains his demand of perfection in the life of every man. For God is the one who will cast the first stone. He is the judge of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign who created us in his image and who demands wholehearted allegiance to him. Does not God say that to us throughout his word? Has not God convicted us of that? Just listen to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Listen to what Moses says to a people under the title in our Bibles of prosperity after turning from the Lord, or rather turning to the Lord. Listen to then what Moses says. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. What does God want from us? Does he want outward obedience? Does that sound like the Lord is content with just sitting in the pew, with just saying yes and no to mom and dad, to obeying them when they're around, to working hard when the boss sees us, but nowhere? No, that doesn't sound as though God is content with our outward service. God demands that our hearts be given to him. Indeed, this is the promise of God in his word with respect to salvation, that he will give us a new heart and a new spirit within us. We've seen this. And we've heard and we hear every Sunday again the words of Jesus Christ when he says, here's what God demands of you, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. This is the first and this is the great commandment. God doesn't buy our excuses for failing to obey him. God demands that we be perfect in his sight. And as the people of God, we must confess before his throne our failure. We must admit to him and honestly own this failure, that our hearts are not nearly as zealous as they ought to be. That we ought to say to God, you know what? I went to church today, but I just went through the motions. Or I went to work today, but my heart wasn't in it. And I'm sorry, Lord. We need to learn to humble ourselves before the Lord for breaking this commandment. And we need to commit ourselves to keeping it. We need to join with John Calvin, whose motto was, my heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. We need to make that the defining characteristic of our relationship with the Lord. Not only doing what is right outwardly, but doing it with a right heart. Not only avoiding sin, but hating it in our heart. That's what this commandment calls us to. That's what the Lord demands of us. That's the level of perfection that he requires of us. It's a big command. It's a command that seems almost impossible to keep. Indeed, that's why the Catechism in question and answer 114 asks that very question. Can we do this? God commands us to be perfect through and through, but can we? Can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? The Catechism anticipates the answer of God's people as they listen to the Word of God and say, wow, that's a big demand. That's a total perfection, absolute purity, unceasing devotion. Does God really want that from me? It's a very personal question, you understand. We're not just asking, can anyone else do this? Is there anyone in the world we can find to do this? The question is really, can I do this? Does God want me to do this? And it's a uniquely Christian question, too, incidentally. Unbelievers can't possibly. You would never ask this about an unbeliever. Can an unbeliever live up to the law of God perfectly? Well, of course not. They're unbelievers. They don't have the power of God in them. They don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. But we're not unbelievers. We're Christians. We are united to Jesus Christ by faith, and we're born again by His Spirit. We've been changed. We've been given a new life. We are new creatures in His sight. Are we supposed to be perfect now? Are we supposed to be perfect? It's a question not only of who we are, but who is God? Is God a God who demands what we can't do? Who is God? And who is the God whom we worship? What's the nature of our relationship with Him? It's a profound question. It's a vital question. It's an important question. And it's a question with a rather startling answer. Because the Catechism says no. No, we can't keep this. Even the holiest, it says among us, has but a small beginning of this obedience. We're reminded of Paul's words, "Of all sinners I am chief." We're reminded of David, who says, "You require purity in the inward parts, but I was born and conceived in sin." We're reminded of the words of the prophets, That we can recite Isaiah, Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it?" We are reminded of Paul's words in Romans 7. "The good that I want to do, this I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, this I do." We must humbly acknowledge and confess that no, we cannot live up to the commandments of God perfectly. And this is not meant to be, people of God, an excuse. We're not to wipe our brows and say, "Phew, I did it. I was worried there for a minute. I thought I had to give my life to the Lord, and I'm glad I don't have to anymore." It's not a justification. It's not an excuse. It's a humiliation. It's a humbling. It's, don't you realize you can't do this? And doesn't that strike fear into your heart? We don't appreciate enough just how broken we are. We don't recognize enough our need for grace. We so often think we're good enough. Certainly no worse than anybody else. We're good enough. And the Word of God comes to us now and says, "But you're not. Don't you see that you're not? You are a broken sinner who can't even do what is so basic to the Christian life. God created us perfect. He created us good. He blessed us richly, and we rejected Him." And you say, "Well, but if I had been in the garden, I wouldn't have done it." Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ suffered the eternal agony of hell upon the cross for you. He gave you His Spirit to make you alive, and you can't obey Him for 15 minutes. You're no better. And that's meant to humble us. That's meant to drive us to our knees. To make us cry out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's meant to make us cry out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We get so content with this life. We get so content with the things of this life. There's no contentment in the things of this life when Paul cries out with those words. There's a realization that this life is broken and that it is miserable. There's a crying out for wholeness there. There's a crying out for the Spirit of God to make him new there. There is Paul saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." No, we're not perfect yet. And we are to be humbled by that. But we are also to be encouraged. Because as the Catechism says, with all seriousness of purpose, God's people do begin to live according to all, not some, of the commandments. And in that, the Catechism does identify what is so very wonderful about life in Jesus Christ, that it changes us. We come into salvation out of sin, as Paul says in Titus, being hated and hating one another. We're miserable. Maybe on a human level we're decent, but as sinners, we're living in misery. And then God takes us and He starts to show us a new way to live, a new way to interact. We learn the law and we realize what we owe God and what we owe our neighbor. And we begin to implement that in our lives. And we begin to experience a whole new way of functioning and a whole new way of relating to each other. Our marriages are changed. Our parenting is changed. Our businesses are changed. Our interaction. We're different than the world. We really are. We need only go spend some time out there to realize just how unique we are. And that uniqueness is not the product of any wisdom on our part. We're not better because of who we are. We are blessed by the presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts, who makes us new and changes us so that our hearts desire to live for Him. With all seriousness of purpose, we begin to live according to not all, but some, not rather according to all, but not just some of God's commandments. Salvation is a powerful recreation. It is a reformation. It is a wonderful rebirth. And Christians are different. They're not better, but they're different. Because the Spirit of God dwells in them richly. And we need to hang on to that encouragement. We need to lay hold of that blessing too. We need to look into our lives and we need to see that God's working in us. And we need to be impressed by the power of God who overcomes our sin and how He changes us. And we need to give Him the glory for that. Indeed, we need to hold both our blessing as believers and our humiliation as sinners. We need to hold them both together in balance with each other. You see, when we only hold on to one, we get into trouble. When we only think about our sin, when we only believe, well, look, there's nothing I can do. Nobody's perfect. Don't judge me, don't blame me, don't accuse me. Then we diminish the need for perfection in this life. And if we only hold on to the power of God, if we only hold on to the grace of God in our lives and say, isn't it wonderful how I'm changed? Well, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to end up discouraged and bitter. After all, you can examine your life as we're called to in this coming week for the preparation of the Lord's Supper. You can examine your life and you will find more sin than righteousness. More rebellion than piety. And that'll discourage you. So how do you deal with that? How do you deal with the fact that Scripture speaks a word of power and yet we experience pain? And how do you confess that we're supposed to be perfect but we can't? Well, you hold them in balance with each other. You hold them together. You say, I'm a sinner, but God is working in me. I am broken, but Jesus Christ has redeemed me. I am dying in my flesh, but Jesus Christ is giving me life in His Spirit. You say, I am experiencing today, in this moment, the recreation of God in Jesus Christ. I may not be perfect, but I'm becoming perfect. Because God has begun a good work in me, and that work will be brought to its fruition, to its end in eternity. Indeed, that's what we may expect. That's what we may expect as God's people, that we will be made perfect. We don't diminish. We don't deny the awfulness of our sins. And we don't diminish and we don't deny the need for perfection. What we do is we focus our hearts on God. We focus our thoughts on Jesus Christ and we look forward to His power at work in us. The last question of the catechism flows out of what has just been taught about our inability to keep God's law, while at the same time Jesus Christ has begun a good work in us. And it asks a very simple question, a question that maybe we've all had in our own hearts and in our own minds. If we can't keep it perfectly, and if God is changing us anyway, if Jesus Christ is working this power in us, why do we have to listen to the law every Sunday? Sometimes you get that question in catechism. Why do you read the law, the Ten Commandments, every Sunday? My answer usually is, what's the Eighth Commandment? And they say, I don't know. And then I'll say, well, I'll keep reading it until you can remember what the Eighth Commandment is. But the answer for why we have the law of God every Sunday, why we're brought again to those 10 words, is given to us in the Catechism and in the Word of God in this way. Because we need it. because we need it in order to be brought back to Jesus Christ every day. You see, it would be tempting for us to say, you know, get rid of that law because I can't keep it anyway. It makes me feel bad. It reminds me that I'm a sinner. But you see, that, of course, is the point. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3 that the law of God brings us to the knowledge of sin. And we need to come to that point. We need to come to that realization of our need for Christ. In order to cry out to Him, in order to rest in Him, in order to confess Him. We need to be reminded that we're humble, that we're low, that we're sinners. And we need to be reminded that God is great and that God is good and that God is doing something in us that will find its fulfillment in eternity. You see, every time we hear the law of God, we are reminded this is what He wants from us. This is what He's doing to us. This is the work that He is performing in us. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but God is making us to love Him more and more. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves, and we ought to, but God is working in us so that we'll love Him more and more. It is a reminder of where God's bringing us. It's a reminder of what God's doing in us. It's a reminder of what God is accomplishing in Jesus Christ within our lives. Every time we hear the law of God, we are brought to the cross of Calvary. We are brought there to cry out for mercy and to cry out for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and to say, Lord, forgive me. Every time we struggle with our sins, every time we wrestle with the Lord's will for our lives, we are being brought to our knees so that we may see what God has done on our behalf. That's why we read from Hebrews chapter 12 this afternoon. Because it is hard to walk the Christian life. And it is difficult to wrestle with these things. It would be nice if we could just get rid of all the guilt and we'd get rid of all of the challenges. And if we could just have a happy and joyous time where everybody's good and all the rest, it's nothing but love, love, love. But that's not the gospel. And that's not the way the Lord deals with us. He deals with us as a father with his children. He points out our sins and he works in us righteousness. He disciplines us the way we discipline our children so that we might bear the fruit of peace and righteousness. A fruit that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That comes from realizing that we need Him. And that our lives are hid and held entirely in Him. And we need, therefore, that law of God. We need that law to be held before us every week so that we can be reminded of our need for Christ and reminded of what Christ is doing in us. We need to trust God in this. The God who knows our sin, who knows far better than we the devastating effect of sin, and who knows exactly how He has purposed to overcome it in His Son. We can diminish sin. We can diminish its awfulness. We can become used to it. We can say it's no big deal. God has performed a work in Jesus Christ in order to address our sinfulness. And He's done it in a most miraculous and wonderful way. He sent His Son to die on the cross. He sent His Spirit to change us. God thinks sin is a big deal. And we're certainly not going to live in eternity, are we? In sin. No, we all can understand. We all can know that eternally we'll live with God in righteousness. And since that then is our expectation, since that is then our goal, that ought to be our commitment today. That is what the Word of God calls us to. That is what the law of God calls us to. To say, I might not be perfect, but I'm going to be. And since I'm going to be, I am going to strive for it now. Not to earn anything. For I am every day humbled again at my failure, but to embrace in a living faith what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ on my behalf. You see, it is a confession of faith. It's a confession of faith to say, I'm not perfect, but I want to be. It's a confession of faith to say, I haven't achieved it yet, but I'm striving for it. It's a confession of faith in Jesus Christ when we don't diminish and say, so what? Nobody's perfect. But when we say, I know, and humble ourselves before the Lord crying out for mercy. And when we say, Lord, work in me, Work in me what you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. That's what the law of God requires of us. That's what the commandments demand of us. That's what the 10th commandment demands of us. To want to seek to love, to obey God in Jesus Christ. Amen.